Well, I knew beforehand I'm preaching next Sunday evening, so when I learned today I'm preaching tonight as well, I decided to make a mini-series of it and take chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. So verses 1 to 8 tonight and verses 9 till the end next Sunday evening. And it's something which a number of us are familiar with because we've been studying this in our house groups in some depth, so a lot of this will be familiar to some of you, and of course there's no problem going through the same passage again. It's a thrilling passage. It's all about our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a theologian years ago who's now with the Lord, a man called Griffith Thomas, who wrote a book entitled Christianity is Christ. And that's right, because the whole of the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Mark begins his gospel by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the whole gospel which we preach, which we share with our friends and neighbors and family, is about our Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8 of this great chapter 1 of Revelation. And it reminds me that, in fact, it was just over 6 years ago, there was a series on television looking for the 100 greatest Britons. Do you remember that series? The 100 greatest Britons. And of course, people you would expect came up very early on. William Shakespeare came up. An amazing number of people. I think there was a lot of self-interest, and there was a pressure group behind it that Kingdom Isambard Brunel came up very frequently too, and there was a big pressure group trying to get him elected as the greatest of all British people. William Tyndale, who was responsible for translating the Bible so that the ploughboy could understand, whereas it was written in Latin beforehand, a man who paid with his life that we might have the Bible in English, who worked not very far from here, near Horton, Little Sodbury, which is not very far from the north of Chipping Sodbury. William Tyndale got about 3 sentences. Lord Nelson, of course, was mentioned. Oliver Cromwell. One woman critic called him the Antichrist, but in fact, we owe our parliamentary democracy to Oliver Cromwell. That's why his statue is outside the Houses of Parliament. Winston Churchill, Elizabeth I, Princess Diana, some of them truly great, some of them I'd never heard of before, of these 100 people, some of them great Christians, and of course in the end it was Sir Winston Churchill who got the vote as the greatest Briton of all times. But among those people there were people who considered themselves as great people, constantly seeking the limelight, and wanting us to be thinking of them all the time, constantly trying to get into the eye of the public, and so that the press would take notice of them, and so that their presence would be felt. When you look up at the sky at night, on a clear night, I've never tried counting them, that there are 3,000 stars visible to the naked eye in the northern hemisphere. And in the southern hemisphere, go down to Australia, you'll find likewise there are about 3,000 stars which are visible to the naked eye. As for how many stars there are, no one knows how many billions of stars there are, but at least there are some which are visible to the naked eye. And of these stars, some of them are greater and some of them are not so great. And as we go out at night, we're amazed at the brightness of the night sky and these stars which shine in their great beauty. And we're told that some of them are so immense that if they were at the same distance from the earth as the sun is, they would literally fill the sky. They're so big. And so we see these stars at night. But the thing about the stars is that when the sun rises in the morning, you can't see a single star, because of the brightness of the sun. The sun is completely eclipses the whole of the light that comes from the stars, because its light is so great. And the world sometimes tries to dazzle us by its stars, and we need to turn to passages like the one we have before us tonight in Revelation chapter 1 so that we then forget human stars and concentrate on what is really important in life. Because when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that there is absolutely no one who can compare with him. As the children's chorus puts it so aptly, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious, wonderful face, in the light of his glory and grace. So we need, as Christians, to turn constantly and frequently and even daily from the world with all its distractions and temptations, and we have to live in the world. We can't resign from the world. We can't stop the world and get off. We are living in the world and we have to live in it. We need to turn constantly, at least daily, from the thoughts of the world to our great God. And God will bless us when we do so. Look at the promise that is in verse 3. Blessed is the one, yourself that is, myself, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. That's God's promise. He says, if you read it, you'll be blessed. If you read it with an open heart, if you read it going there with looking for problems, well, you won't get much blessing from it. But if you go there looking for help and you go there looking for God, you will find him. If you truly seek him with all your heart, as I prayed already from the book of Jeremiah, you will seek me and you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. What a promise for anyone here tonight who has never yet found peace with God and is looking for that great secret of how to find peace with God and get right with God and come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You will seek me and you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. So here is this great promise from God. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And not only the one who reads it, but blessed are those who hear it. And not only they, but blessed are those who take to heart what is written in it, for the time is near. So this can change your life. As we focus on our Lord Jesus Christ and all it says about him, it can change your life totally and give a completely new orientation to your life and a completely new meaning to your life. It's John to whom this revelation is being given. That's why the book is called Revelation. It is a revelation coming from God. These aren't John's thoughts. This is God revealing himself to man. And in the world's religions, you have the thoughts of people, what they think about God. But in the Christian gospel, it is God who has reached down to man. It is he who is revealing himself to man, something that man can never achieve. And so God has chosen this man, John. And John's character has changed totally. Because if you go back to the gospels, you'll find that there was a time in his life when he was a very hard man. And he was a very ambitious man. And his mother put him up to it. And his mother said to Jesus on one occasion, her two sons, James and John, I want these to reign with you, one on your right and one on your left in glory when you go to glory. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. And then later, as Jesus and his disciples were going through Samaria, where the Jews were hated and the Jews hated the Samaritans, the message that Jesus was preaching was refused by the Samaritans, and James and John, the brothers, said, shall we call down fire from heaven to devour them? And Jesus said, don't you know what you don't know what you're doing? That's not what I came on earth to do. And Jesus called them the sons of thunder because they were so hard. And then the same John, well, James, his brother, was almost certainly the one who was executed by Herod as one of the early Christian martyrs. And John, he's now a changed man. He's seen the crucified Christ. He's seen the risen Christ. He's seen the ascended Christ. And now his life is totally changed. And he's become a man. He's called in his first letter of John the Apostle of Love. Isn't that wonderful what God can do when he comes into someone's life? Not only did he write the Gospel of John, but he wrote the first, second, and third letters of John, and also this great book of Revelation. This is the man to whom God is giving this revelation about his son, Jesus Christ. And, says God to John, you've got to give this to the seven churches. And you'll see the seven churches where they are in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And in those days of the New Testament, they were in what was called Asia Minor. Today, all seven of those areas are in Turkey. Turkey, where the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not welcomed, and where Christians are persecuted, where just a couple of years ago, three Christians were brutally murdered, and their murderers, or the people accused of their murders, are being tried at this moment. So John is being given this great task of passing on this glorious message of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he begins in verse 4, "Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come." Grace and peace to whom? To you. Who are the people? Well, he tells us in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. His servants, all those who trust him and who love him, then as now, in all lands, in all ages, we happily call ourselves the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, he says to you, and peace to you. Because peace, the peace of God, can only come through the grace of God. And if this is something which you're looking for, peace, you'll only find it through the grace of God. Because, first of all, a person must get peace with God before they can have the peace of God. You must get right with God first and have your sins forgiven and taken away before you can have the peace of God filling your heart. And so, peace is the result of when God works in a person's heart, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, and it works in that person's heart, trusting when that person trusts Jesus Christ for salvation. And so we have this amazing, wonderful start, that Almighty God wants to give his greatest favor and blessings to us. He's a God of grace. He wants to do good to those who at one time in their lives, in our lives, had no time and no thoughts for him. So who is this God of grace and peace? Well, in verse 4 it says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come." It's the Father, it's God the Father. The context makes this very clear. It's the one who was, and the one who is, and the one who will be, the one who never changes. And of course this was the one whom Moses came face to face with in the desert, in the wilderness, when he was looking after his father-in-law's flock, and he saw a burning bush, and the thing which staggered him was that the bush, even though it was burning and burning, was not devoured. And so he went over to the bush, and the voice came from the bush, and it's God speaking to him, "Take off your shoes, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And then Moses speaks to God and says, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" I am that I am, unchanging, he who was and who is to come. I am timeless and eternal. This is the unchanging God to whom we come. James in his letter says, "God is one with whom there is no changing whatsoever. We live in a changing world, but with God there is no change whatsoever." He is the God without beginning, without end. He's the one we can worship without limit and without any reserves whatsoever. So for the Christian, how reassuring and how comforting and how strengthening it is in a changeling, restless world. And don't we live in a changing world at the moment, when banks, the great institutions of our society, are collapsing almost daily, it seems, so that we can focus our attention on him, the one who never changes. So this comes from God the Father, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. But he goes on, and it's a rather puzzling remark, the next one, and from the seven spirits before his throne. But God isn't seven plus one making nine. He is one God in three persons. Perhaps in your Bible you have a footnote which says the sevenfold spirit. And that is not easy to understand. It seems obscure. But note where the seven spirits are, or the sevenfold spirit is. He's before the Father's throne. And who is this? It's the Holy Spirit, because blessing, that is of grace and peace, come only from God, from the sevenfold Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit in all his ministry in creation and redemption. But there is only one Holy Spirit. And that's why I read that passage in Isaiah just now. This is something we looked at in our house group, because how can you explain the sevenfold Spirit? But in Isaiah chapter 11, it speaks of the coming Messiah, that is Jesus. And then it says, in Isaiah 11 verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's exactly what happened when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, when the Holy Spirit came on him and he was baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now listen to the titles it gives to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Wisdom, the Spirit of Understanding, the Spirit of Counsel, the Spirit of Power, the Spirit of Knowledge, and the Fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord as well at the beginning. Seven titles that he is given. Seven in the Bible is a complete number, and here is the Holy Spirit with his sevenfold ministry. From him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now the spotlight turns to the second person of the Trinity. The blessings of grace and peace to us sinners come from him as well, truly man, but also truly God. Truly God, the Son of God. He is the one, when he was speaking with some Pharisees and they challenged him in John chapter 8 and verse 51, and this is what happened. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this the Jews exclaimed, now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep your word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Here you have again, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him. They understood full well what he was saying. Here is one who is saying, I am that I am the great Jehovah. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And so here is the one who is the great I am. We see the Holy Trinity in this passage, not obvious at first, but there he is, the Holy Trinity, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Father, the sevenfold Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's true. Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims will say to you, you don't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. And I say, that's absolutely true. But you find the truth of the Trinity a number of times in the Bible. And here is one of those occasions when we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is why we worship God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then God goes on to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. All the attention now is focused on him in the rest of this chapter. And seven things are said about him in verses 1 to 8. The first thing is in verse 5. He is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. A true witness is one who tells the truth. One who is faithful. In fact, the word for martyr means witness. And a true witness is one who always sticks to the truth. What he has seen, what he has heard, not embroidering the truth in any way, not adding to it or subtracting from it. That is what a witness is. And in a court of law, a good witness is one who can be relied upon to say exactly what that witness heard or saw or witnessed. And what our Savior tells us as the faithful witness is always true. And what our Lord Jesus says to us as our Savior will always happen because what he says is true. And for John, as he's receiving these words from God, this was so important to him because he's going to have to transmit them, transfer them to the rest of the church so that they could be for our benefit even today. There he is, an old man of about 90. Probably the last of the apostles, all the others have died or of natural causes or have been martyred for Jesus Christ. And there he is about to receive this glorious heavenly vision of the revelation that God is giving him. So first the thing about him is that he is the faithful witness. The second thing we see about him in verse 5 here, he is the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. Note that it doesn't say he's the first to rise from the dead, because there are three occasions, at least in the Gospel accounts, and one in the Acts of the Apostles, of people who had died who were brought back to life. Let me remind you briefly of them. There was Jairus, a man who had a daughter of 12 years old, and to his great sorrow she was ill, and then she died. And then the Lord Jesus goes with Jairus, and also James and John. John was there when this happened, to the house and said, saw the people making a noise and said, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. And they laughed at him, they mocked him and scorned him. And then the Lord Jesus said, little girl, get up. And she got up and came back to life, and he said, give her something to eat. So that was one of them. And then Lazarus, who died, the brother of Martha and Mary, and he had been dead for 3 days when Jesus went to his tomb, and they rolled away the stone, and Jesus gave the great command, Lazarus, come forth! It's a command to a dead person. Lazarus, come forth! And he comes out of the grave a living man. And then you see the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing a woman, she's a widow, and her only son has died. She lives in a town called Nain, and there she is, heartbroken and sorrowful, and the Lord Jesus goes over to her and raises her son back to life. Oh, he has the power as the Son of God to do so. And then, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul was preaching for a very, very long time, and a young man called Eutychus was seated up high up in the building, and he fell asleep and fell down and died, and Paul was able to bring him back to life. So Jesus was not the first to come back from the dead in that sense. But all the people I've mentioned were raised from the dead, but all of them later died again, as we all must do one day. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's different. He died, but then he rose again. And that's exactly what he's saying in verse 18. He says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. He was dead, but now he's alive, never to die again. And he's the firstborn of God's new creation in Jesus Christ. And because he is the firstborn, it means that others will follow him. And because he has conquered death, others will likewise rise from the dead. He is, if you like, our divine pathfinder, going before us, leading the way. And Paul makes this very clear in the letter to the Romans in chapter 6 and verse 4, speaking of the consequences of Christ's rising from the dead, and what great comfort this gives to anyone who is bereaved and is mourning the loss of a dear one. And for our own selves, what comfort this gives us. Romans 6 verse 4, he's speaking of Jesus Christ and his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So here is the divine pathfinder going before us. He is the firstborn from the dead, and because he went before us into the cold tomb and he has risen from the dead, he is able to light the way through the darkness. And because he rose, we too, if we're Christians, will rise from the dead as new people in Christ with new resurrection bodies. And that will banish all fear and sadness. Because he overcame and rose from the dead, we too, by faith, will likewise, as Christians, will rise from the dead. So he's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. Still in verse 5, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now most of the rulers of our world today, whether they're kings or presidents or whoever they are, they wouldn't agree with that statement that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Most of them think they're running this world themselves. There are a few believing presidents and kings, that's true, but most of them don't want to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But this passage makes it absolutely clear that Christ is their ruler. And this afternoon at Leonora, I was looking with the residents there at Ezra chapter 3, where it speaks in Ezra of God using a pagan king, the king of Persia, Cyrus, to instruct the people to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. He wasn't a believer, and there he's telling people to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. God worked in his heart, he overruled in all his actions, and God was his ruler, as he is the ruler of all kings and presidents today. The whole of history is in the hand of God. He is the Lord of all things. The full thing it says about him, in verse 5, is that to him who loves us. He loves us, and what a message this is in a world where we're so insignificant, quite often just a number. In a world where rulers and politicians don't really care for us, they certainly don't know us. But what a message this is in a world filled with hatred, that God loves us in Jesus Christ. And isn't it amazing that God should love us as sinners? And he says it's an unchanging love in spite of all our sinfulness and weakness. We know full well as ourselves when we were children, and our own children as we brought them up, that children can be disobedient and very willful, and yet we don't stop loving them. They may be corrected and punished and disciplined, but we still love them as our children. So how comforting to know that the Lord loves his children forever. The fifth thing it says about our Lord Jesus Christ, still in verse 5, is that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. I love that hymn by Charles Wesley, where the verse says, he breaks the power of cancelled sin, he sets the prisoner free, his blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. And so he has freed us from our sins by his blood. And any person who turns truly, sincerely to God in faith, in repentance, and in faith to Jesus Christ, asking for mercy and forgiveness, God will forgive and will free us and free them from their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. He frees us. And when he frees us, he takes away the debt we owe. He takes away the guilt of our sin. He takes away the power of our sin. So that Paul, writing again to the Romans, can say this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You know, the religions of the world teach you that unless you do this and that, you will be punished eternally or for a long period of time. But here it says there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And how are our sins taken away? By his blood. It took the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as man, the perfect, sinless man, for God to forgive us our sins. And now, as we come to him and ask his forgiveness, he's able to do so because he paid the penalty of our sins on the cross. So that John, the same John, writing in his first letter, can say this: if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And the sixth thing it says about the Lord Jesus Christ is in verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. He's made us kings and priests. We're now the subjects of a new kingdom because we serve the one who is the King of Kings. You'll find that in chapter 19 of this great book of Revelation. He is the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one who rules with justice and fairness and righteousness and love like none before him. Oh, there have been some good kings and queens in our history as a nation, but most of the kings and queens have been feared, particularly ones like Bloody Mary, who put nearly 300 Protestants to death, and Henry VIII, evil, callous, cruel people. But our King loves his people and is loved by his people. And John says, under this inspiration from God, he's made us priests. In the Old Testament, you needed a priest, a special group of people in order to approach God. But now all Christians can approach him because we are, as a group of Christians in the church, we are a royal priesthood. All of us can approach God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer is the access to God limited to priests alone who act on behalf of the people. Every single Christian is a priest and can come to God day or night and have instant access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he has made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. What a delight it is to serve this great God who first loved us, this God the Father who loved the world and gave his Son to be the Savior of the world. And he says, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Oh, I know that for the non-Christian, Christian worship is desperately boring, and they don't want to have any much time in spending time on worship. There's no real desire or interest in worshiping God. But on the other hand, the Christian delights to praise his or her God and Savior. The Christian delights to know that God is the one who reigns in the universe today. And so our lives and our public worship must always have the primary aim of giving glory to God. And the seventh thing he says about the Lord Jesus is in verse 7. He says he's coming again. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And the Bible says that Christ is coming twice. He came the first occasion to save sinners. He came to save. He didn't come the first time to judge. He came to save. But the second time he's coming to judge, he's coming to judge the world. And Christians long for his return. They're waiting to be delivered from all the burdens that weigh us down in this life and all the temptations and the weaknesses that we all have in our lives. And whereas the Christian longs for his coming again, the non-Christian will fear his coming because he will come the second time as judge of all the earth. No one will miss him. Lo, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. No one will miss him. He's coming in clouds in a clear sky. Christians will rejoice. Non-Christians will mourn. Why will they mourn? Because it will then be too late to repent. There'll be a wailing of horror and despair. Those who pierced him with their nails or with their sins, unless they repent and believe on him now, they are lost. And that leads us to the question, where will you stand when he comes again? Will you be fearful of his coming, or will you be delighted at his coming? And so we see these seven things that are mentioned about the Lord Jesus in this lovely passage. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He loves us. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. He has made us kings and priests, and he is coming again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the A to Z. The beginning and the end. There is no beginning with God, there is no end with God. He is the eternal God who is unchanging. So build your life and build your faith on him. What do you do sometimes if you are tired and dispirited and you're feeling weary? Well, people sometimes go to the doctor and they explain their symptoms to him, and he examines you and he says after a while, well, I can't find anything wrong with you, but you know, I think you're run down, that's true, and I'm going to give you a tonic to strengthen the nerves and the blood and so on. And he gives a tonic, and after 2 or 3 weeks of that you feel quite a bit better. And spiritually this happens as well. There are times when we feel jaded and down and tired and dispirited and downcast, and we need a tonic. You can't think of a better tonic than to read this passage. Where better than look in this passage, because it tells us what's going to happen, what God has decreed will happen at the end of time. And it says that God will help his people all the way through. So look at him who was and is to come. Look at the one who is described in such detail in chapter 1, our Lord Jesus Christ, and worship him. And as you do so, it will thrill your soul. And it will lift you out of yourself, out of your doubts and perhaps depression and discouragement. And you will say with John, as he says in verse 6, to him be the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.